Amen. As you grab a seat, grab your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one and a seat somewhere nearby you. If you don't own a Bible, leave with that. That is our gift to you. Romans 11. Now, as we turn to Romans 11 and start in this chapter, this is the last chapter of part one of our series through the book of Romans. When we began Romans last August, I said this series will take us somewhere between 1 year and 10 years. And if you're trying to guess, we're trending toward like just under a year and a half. And so Romans 11 finishes up what we're calling part one. And we said part one is really chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans, where Paul is just unpacking the depth of the beauties of the doctrine of the gospel and all of its implications. But it seems there's a noticeable transition as you hit Romans 12, where things get a bit more practical, and Paul begins to turn his attention now what does it look like to live in light of the gospel? So Romans 11 will take us through the end of June here, and then we're going to break from Romans in the month of July and pick it back up in August. But in July, we're doing a series we're calling Bible Stories. This was birthed out of our summer series last year, where we walked through the book of Jonah, and the amount of people who came up to me during that series and said, I've never studied Jonah as an adult. Like, all of my picture of Jonah is from Sunday school as a kid. And so we're going to spend the month of July looking at other, like, Sunday school stories we looked at often as kids, and now see them with the eyes of adults and maybe a greater understanding of God's redemptive plan throughout all of his Bible. And so that's where we'll be in July. And then in August, we'll kick it back up with part two of Romans. Does that sound good? Great, because that's what we're doing, even if you said no. Okay, so I don't have a plan B there. So as we come to Romans 11, we're in this section of chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans that actually have some, that can be fairly complex in parts. And as we start this chapter, I thought it might be helpful to just kind of put together what has Paul been saying throughout these chapters? And how does that give us maybe a bit of some handlebars as we jump into Romans 11? So let's recap Romans 9 and 10. As Romans 9 began, Paul's burden or his passion for his brothers and sisters from as descendants of Abraham, for his fellow Israelites, it just kind of pours onto the page. He goes so far to say something pretty radical as Romans 9 began. He said, man, if I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, like I would. And so that's some pretty passionate language where Paul's like, I now want to turn my attention to this burden I have for my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. But then in Romans 9, he begins to answer an important question. He says, so has God's promise failed? Because so many of my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters have not yet believed in Christ. Has God's promise to his promised people failed? And Paul answers that in Romans 9, no. God is being faithful to save or to call the elect to himself. And Romans 9 walks us through, you know, some of the deepest chapters of God's goodness and his election and calling those he's called to himself. And then as Romans 9 comes to an end and you transition into Romans chapter 10, Paul comes back to this discussion of like our greatest need, what this whole book is about is, how do we get right with God? How is God's righteousness applied? Because we need a righteousness from God that we receive, not a self-righteousness that we've worked up of our own doing. And then there's more on that theme here as Romans 11 begins today. But that's really what he's talking about as we transition into 10. But then last week, Jeremy taught us so well, so beautifully, this awesome logical progression. Like, how does this righteousness of God come to be applied in our lives? Well, it comes by hearing and believing the gospel. But as Romans 10 ends, Paul's like, but this brings me back to this problem. Israel, corporately speaking, as a nation, as a whole, has indeed heard, and yet they've resisted. They've resisted this gospel. In fact, look at how Paul ends Romans chapter 10 with these kind of heavy words. Romans 10, verse 21. He says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so Romans 10 ends again with this hard reality that Paul's like, so many of my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters continue to reject the gospel, continue to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And this leads Paul to ask another really important question as Romans 11 begins. Look at what he asks. I ask then, has God rejected his people? It's a very similar question that he asked to begin Romans chapter 9 when he said, has God's promise failed? And in the section we're going to look at today, we're going to look at Paul's answer to that question. Has God rejected his people? And Paul's going to answer that by saying, no, he hasn't. And he's going to tell us why. But there's some interesting nuances to Romans chapter 11, and especially this, you know, the first 10 verses that we're going to look at today. So let me give you the main idea that we're going to walk through today, and then we'll walk through it in its parts. But here's the main idea. There is a present remnant chosen by grace. So Paul's saying no. Paul's going to say no. God has not rejected his people. How so? Well, there's a present remnant chosen by grace. But then it gets a little more complex. The rest are hardened away from God's face. But in it all, God works sovereignly from his rightful place. So there's my best Dr. Seuss for you, okay? So you remember it by Tuesday. There's a present remnant chosen by grace. The rest are hardened away from God's face. But even in that hardening, there's a purpose that Paul's going to show us throughout Romans 11. But in it all, God works sovereignly from his rightful place. Now, today's going to be a lot of like learning, maybe. For us as maybe a modern Western, predominantly Western congregation sitting here, today's going to be a lot of learning of how is God remaining faithful to save Israel? And what does that look like? But in that learning, I don't want us to miss a couple things. There's deep application and tremendous encouragement for our own hearts in a couple ways. One, we're going to be reminded today that God is faithful to keep his promises. Just as Patrick was saying as he was leading us in worship, God does keep the promises he makes. And that's like I don't know about you, but like I need to remember that every week. I need to remember that every day. God will not, nor does not, nor cannot bail on his promises. A second thing that I hope encourage us today is God is faithful to save sinners by grace. And that's really good news for sinners. So if there are a few of you in here, like that's really, really good news, right? No, but like we're going to sit and soak in grace today. And that is going to be really, really good news for all of our hearts. And just maybe a third thing I'd say before I read the passage and we pray. We're going to be reminded once again in Romans 11 that the saving plans of God rest perfectly in his sovereign hands, and I wouldn't want them resting anywhere else. Amen. All right, so with that, will you stand with me? Let me read God's word, then let me pray, and then let's chop it up together. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, this is the word of God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Father, it is our heart's desire, and where our desires are off of this, get them back online today, that we just want to lay your word in front of us each and every day of our lives and each and every week as we gather corporately. We want to let your word say what it says, because, Lord, when we let your word say what it says, you speak. And, Lord, when you speak, lives are changed. Hearts are encouraged. We're sanctified. Lord, for some, I pray in this room, when your word speaks, that they would be justified, they'd be saved and called to you. And so, Lord, I pray right now that the preacher would not get in the way of that whatsoever. And so, Lord, would you hide me behind your word, and would you keep me under the authority of your word? And Lord, would you give us all ears to hear and eyes to see? And we pray this in the power of Jesus' name. And the whole church says, amen. Amen. So go ahead and have a seat. Let's look at this first point here. God has not rejected his people, proven by his saving of a remnant chosen by grace. Look back in your Bibles, Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Paul continues to raise this question around whether God is remaining true to his promise, whether God is remaining faithful to his promised people. And he says, okay, so you have this disobedient, this hard-hearted people that though the gospel has been heard, they have not believed. So in their rejection, does that mean somehow God has rejected his people? And Paul answers it with the emphatic answer he's given throughout this section. He says, by no means. And then he begins to explain, to give his proof and his rationale of why that's the case. And he starts with his own testimony. Middle of verse 1, he says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he says there, how do you know God has not rejected his people? How do you know God has not turned his back on Israel? He says, well, I'm an Israelite. And the Lord met me on a road to Damascus one day and put me flat on my back and called me to himself, and I am a follower of Jesus, and I am a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. As Paul writes elsewhere, I'm like an Israelite of an Israelite. And he says, I'm living proof. I'm a personal testimony. I'm bearing witness from my own life how God has not rejected his people. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't only appeal to his own testimony to make the point that God has not rejected Israel. He's going to leverage a very well-known story for a good, you know, Hebrew scripture studying Israelite to further his point. Look at what he says in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. And now Paul's quoting from 1 Kings. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so what's Paul doing here? He's turning his readers' eyes back to something from Elijah's story. So the prophets of the Lord have been slaughtered. Elijah is on the run. Jezebel wants his life. And there's this section here in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah is all by himself and he is just despairing. He's like, I just want to die. Like, where are you? What are you doing in this? You know, they want my life. And it's here that the Lord meets Elijah and he says, no, you're not all alone. There's actually, and here's the key theme that Paul's connecting into. God tells Elijah, there's actually this remnant that I am holding, that I've kept, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord says, I've preserved a remnant, Elijah. And now Paul's going to pick up on this remnant theme to make his point of how God is being faithful to his promise. Verse 5, he says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant. And then there's a comma there. And I love the way that Paul talks about how this remnant is being kept for the Lord. There is a remnant chosen by, and what's the word? Chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Paul says, so too in our day, the Lord is being faithful to his promise to his people Israel and calling to himself or preserving a remnant that he has chosen by his own grace. And then in line with the theme of the whole book of Romans, Paul adds a beautiful tag onto this idea of a remnant chosen by grace and what we see in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So what's Paul's point here? And then let me maybe take some time to unpack, you know, apply it for us. Paul's point is God has been absolutely faithful to his people Israel. So faithful that in the midst of a hard-hearted, like stubborn rebellion of Jesus as the Messiah, God has actually preserved and called a remnant of them to himself. But it's not been based on their works. It's been based purely on his grace. This is important for us. I want us to hear this again. And again, if you've been around church a long time, you've heard this a lot, but I want us to hear it again. God saves by his grace. He always has, he is now, and he always will. And it's true for every tribe and every tongue and every language. The means by which one is saved is the grace of God, period. Amen. The moment we cry out in faith. Thinking on this, it's just like, okay, how do we talk yet again about the beauty and awesomeness of the grace of God? How many of you have ever done one of these escape rooms? Ever done an escape room? How many of you are the kind you like love the challenge? How many of the kind you think you just walk in, you're like, this is dumb. Like someone just unlocked the door, right? Why are we doing this, right? But you know the concept of an escape room. You go in, there's these different riddles that you have to try to solve, puzzles you have to try to solve. There are these little tasks you might have to figure out how to do. There are these feats you have to accomplish, and that often will move you to the next room where there's more riddles, puzzles, feats, you know, all of these things that you have to do. Israel had been living as if the way they were going to escape God's wrath was by the fact that they knew the right spiritual riddles to solve, and they were going to adhere to the right works to accomplish in order to one day escape the wrath of God. And Paul's whole point throughout the letter of the Romans is that's not how God's worked this. Imagine next time you do an escape room, you just walk in and they lock the door behind you, and you know they have those little intercom things, and you just say, "Hey, sovereign workers, I know you already know the answer to every puzzle, the answer to every riddle, all of the works and accomplishments we have to get through. So can you just come here, do them all, so that we can escape?" And they will probably just say no. But there's a better way of which God has made. God has told us there is no one righteous, no, not one, that no one on the face of this earth will ever have the right way to solve the riddle or the puzzle perfectly. No one will ever keep the right work or accomplishment perfectly in order to escape the wrath of God. So instead, he says, "I will save you by my grace, whoever calls upon me in faith." And his grace is his unmerited favor. It's favor we don't earn. Grace is a gift we don't deserve. And Paul says here, God has been faithful to not reject Israel in that he has saved a remnant purely by his grace. And guess what? God is still a God saving by his grace. And I've just been praying throughout this week that any of you that might still be living by like an escape room mentality of your spirituality, that maybe if I figure out the right puzzle or the right riddle, or maybe if we accomplish these specific feats or works with our lives, that maybe, just maybe, one day we'll stand before God and we'll escape his wrath. There's a better way, and it's called the way of grace. Now, if you're like if you're like my college roommate, some of you might struggle with that. We were up late one Saturday night into 2-3 in the morning talking about the deepest things of life, because that only happens at 2 or 3 in the morning, right? And I was sharing the gospel with him. I was on the top bunk, he was on the bottom bunk, and I was talking to him about what God says about grace, that we are saved by grace through faith. And he had come from a very staunch, like, works righteousness background. And I just remember him beginning to get angry and saying, no, there is no way that can be. I must do something to earn that salvation. But God's grace is so grace, and that Paul speaks to that. He says, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Like, can I just lovingly say, how many of us maybe stumbled in here so prideful to think that you have a better way of saving you than God has deemed? So this grace thing's pretty cool. Tweet that, right? Like, I mean, when you think about the way Scripture will often tell us to, like, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, like, how do we know we have a growing gratitude of God's grace? Like, hopefully more and more, like, a vast majority of you in the room have received the grace of God. You have believed on Jesus Christ. How do we know we're continuing to grow in our gratitude of God's grace? Because when we have, like, these grace awakenings to see, oh my goodness, nothing but the grace of God, it should grow our gratitude. Maybe a couple indicators. These are just things I thought of this week. Add to the list, take away, whatever you want to do. But I think we have a growing gratitude of God's grace when, firstly, we have a growing reality of our sin. I'm reading this really good book right now by Dane Ortlund called Deeper. I referenced it a couple weeks ago. I think chapter one or two, I think it's chapter one, though, is a chapter on despair. And so, like, you get this book, you're like, awesome, you know, book on growing deeper in my walk with the Lord, and you open it up, it's like, despair. But it's not unlike, and Ortlund talks about this, it's not unlike, like, the way Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. There's this reality, and Ortlund makes this point in that chapter. He's like, you know, some of the like most mature brothers and sisters in the faith that you all know, they're like, you see them despairing over their sin more than anyone else. And you're like, you sit there and listen to them. You know how this works. Like, you have this, like, uber wise, godly mentor in your life, and you hear them, like, despairing over their sin. You're like, what are you talking? Like, look at me. Like, you should feel pretty good about yourself. But they see, they understand the depth of their sin. But in understanding the depth of their sin, they also understand and glory all the more in the grace of God. And so there's this reality, like, we grow in our gratitude of God's grace and of what, like, Romans 11:6 says, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace, when we have this growing reality of our sin. Second thing I'd maybe say about that is we know we have a growing gratitude of God's grace when we have a growing awe of the gospel. We have a growing awe of the gospel. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Yet while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I was dead in my transgressions and my sins in which I once walked. Like, as our awe of the gospel grows, our gratitude of grace will grow exponentially. And then the last thing I'll list here, and again, you add to the list this week as God brings other things to mind. I think we have a growing gratitude of God's grace when we have a growing grace for fellow sinners. There's kind of a little check in my spirit that the Lord's built in when I see others in their sin and my initial thoughts go to places of, like, condemnation. There's this check the Spirit will often bring upon me to just go, like, there's some grace amnesia in my life. There's some there's some gospel forgetfulness going on. At how much grace God has lavished on me and how quickly I can be like, can you believe they did that? Right? Are you with me on that? Yeah. And so we have a growing grace for fellow sinners. Often as an indicator, we have a growing gratitude of God's grace. I wanted to camp there because, you know, Paul's point here is God has been certainly faithful. He has not rejected his people. He has saved a remnant of Israel, chosen by grace, and it's not based on works, that lest grace be drained of all of its graciousness. And so that answers the first line. There's a present remnant chosen by grace. Point two is going to speak to the second line of our main idea. The rest are hardened away from God's face. What in the world does that mean? And what is God doing in this? Point two, God has presently hardened the rest of Israel. But even this has ultimate redeeming purposes. God has presently hardened the rest of Israel, but even this has ultimate redeeming purposes. Now, you better make sure I'm not just making that point up. What does verse 7 say? Paul says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, this is one of those passages and one of these verses that when you're reading your Bible, you should be like, okay, I got questions. What does that mean? What first question might be, what did Israel fail to obtain that it was seeking? I think the answer to that question is righteousness. Israel was seeking after righteousness, how to be right with God. Paul says they've failed, corporately speaking, they've failed to obtain that righteousness. Now, why has Israel failed, why has Israel failed to obtain that righteousness? Paul actually gives us that answer. Remember, it's always an open book quiz, right? Paul actually gives us that answer, Romans 9, like verses 31 and 32. Look back at Romans 9. Let me just start reading in verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. He said, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Here's Paul's answer. Why? Why did Israel not succeed in reaching that law, reaching that righteousness? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. So Israel has been all, I want to be right before God. I want to live with this righteousness. Remember, this is what all that Paul is writing about in the book of Romans. But they have not obtained that righteousness because they pursued it by a wrong path, a path of works, and not a path of grace. But Paul says the elect have obtained it. But in the elect obtaining it, the rest were hardened. Now, these are some of those tough passages of the Bible, but I want us to notice something. Paul doesn't say, but the rest hardened themselves, or the rest hardened their own hearts. The language here is passive. The rest were hardened. So the next question then is, who's doing the hardening? So God has not rejected his people. He's called this remnant to himself by grace, but the rest were hardened, have been hardened, and who's doing the hardening? And Paul's answer to that is God is. God's doing the hardening. And he's going to make his case for that by using the very Hebrew scriptures in which the Jews have been reading. And the Hebrew scriptures are kind of, there's three main divisions of the Hebrew scriptures: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Paul's going to quote from all three parts to say, God is doing a hardening work. He starts with this quote, verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. That's actually a conflation. It's a combination of two different Hebrew passages, or two different passages that we have in our Old Testament. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, and that says this: "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." The Lord has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. That's combined with this quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, where it says this: "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers." So Paul's making a point that God has allowed a hardening, or not even allowed, he's worked a hardening effect that has made it so so much of Israel are blind to these spiritual realities, are deaf to these spiritual truths, and thus do not understand the spiritual implications of the coming of the Messiah. And then Paul quotes this. He quotes David in Psalms. He says this, and David says, verse 9, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." David is speaking that on behalf of some of his enemies. He's like, "Lord, let this be true." Paul is quoting this on behalf of the enemies of Christ. And so, like, there's this heavy reality that God has not rejected his people Israel. He has called a remnant by his grace. But God is also doing a hardening work on the rest. And now you should be asking the question, why? Why is God doing a hardening work? Is God up there like some evil, manipulative, like escape room coordinator? No. And the rest of Romans chapter 11 is going to unpack for us the beautiful redemptive plans God has even in the hardening work Paul writes about that he's doing there in the present. And the rest of those beautiful redemptive plans that Paul's going to unpack in the rest of Romans chapter 11 are going to have to wait till next week. But now, we need to close this Sunday with some time to just maybe soak more deeply in the reality of the grace of God. And we're going to do that by coming to the Lord's table and the taking of the elements for communion. Every time we enter into a time of communion, we like to just make sure we all have a clear understanding of what's happening in these moments. The Bible has some weighty things to say about communion, and we just want to make sure we approach it the way the Lord has asked us to. Communion, so what is communion? Communion is a time, an act of worship for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have believed on Christ, who are no longer defying Christ or no longer trying to earn your salvation in some way other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's a time for Christians to remember his body that was broken and his blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary to pay the death penalty for our sin. And God was so good to us to give us communion as a means of our remembering and doing the heart work he asks us to do every time we approach the Lord's table. So what is some of that heart work? He tells us that we are not to take of communion in an unworthy manner. That this would not be, there would be nothing flippant about this. There would be nothing that's just part of some religious routine or ritual that we do. And part of the way we don't take of this in an unworthy manner is by examining ourselves. Communion is a wonderful grace from God to bring our hearts before him and to say, "Search me, O God, and know me. Try me, see if there is anything any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so we examine ourselves, we confess, we forsake, we just bring ourselves right, figuratively speaking, to the foot of the cross And we acknowledge this grace that we've talked about that's so free to us, unmerited by us, was so costly for your Son. And so we want to search our hearts in these moments. We want to confess any sin that the Spirit would bring to light. And then in a few minutes, I'll be back to lead us through the taking of the elements as an act of worship.